So if you have a Bible or you like to read a Bible, grab the pew one around you. Feel free to have it ready. I certainly will be having mine ready today. So just buckle up. Okay. So my first few weeks of college were rough, okay? I went to Wheaton College in Illinois. Anyone a Wheatie here? No Wheaties here? Okay, but you have heard of it, I'm assuming, right?
Yes.
Wheaton College enjoys a fine reputation. They like to think of themselves as, unofficially, as the quote-unquote Harvard of evangelical Christian schools. It's very flattering. They'd love to believe that, right? Let me tell you what the unofficial student motto is, and any freshman up through senior will tell you it after one semester. Wheaton College, where your best hasn't been good enough since 1860. Okay? Now, all of that was foreign to me. What I knew is that Wheaton College was a good school, was a Christian school, and had an excellent program for music education. So I auditioned there, and I got in. But I was not evangelical. So my first semester of school, I had to deal with some big shifts in perspective. I had conservatory culture, which is brand new. You think you're talented? Now you're surrounded with the best of the best, and they are too. And someone is always practicing more than you, okay? I was having major evangelical culture shock. I was Christian, but not evangelical. I was raised mainline. I had questions like, when are you gonna join a small group? And I said, a small group for what? I don't know what you were talking about. Had no idea. You've never been a part of a small group?
No.
Not even close. Now, prayer and accountability groups, yeah, I've been a part of those. But we use different terminology in mainlines than we do in evangelical culture. So I looked real dumb real quick. Okay? I was away from my entire support structure. All of my people are Ohioans. All of them. And I was in Illinois. There was no one there. No one. Okay? I also had a very difficult freshman year roommate where we did not work well together. It was very complicated. So all of this within one semester's worth of time, no support, multiple culture shocks, feeling inadequate, not feeling like I could be myself even in my own room, led to a very, very, very difficult and dark place that I was in. And it looked like everyone else was thriving. Okay? So I turned to God with prayers and with concerns like I hadn't before, because I hadn't struggled like this before. And these were not the cute prayers that you write, like, God, thank you for shaping me. I'm excited for this next stage of the journey. No, these were much more raw and honest groanings of the heart. And if we're honest, probably a touch of begging thrown in. But it led me to understand myself in a fuller way than I hadn't seen myself before. And it revealed a major area of concern in my life that I didn't want to see. And that was my pride. My pride is what was challenged when I went to a place where everyone was talented and everyone was exceptional. Everyone was smart and gifted and everyone loved the Lord. Everyone. And that is a gift. But that can also feel like a threat, especially when you fall into the comparison game. So God showed me who I was. Not that I was bad. But God showed me who I was honestly. He saw me. And he showed me what I was like. And that too much of my identity was how I understood myself, was wrapped up in what I was good at, and was good at in comparison to others. And I saw myself. And I said that, well, this can't be. That's not gonna work, okay? It's not gonna work here. And I remember just sitting with that for a long time. And then I would tell you that I have prayed the most dangerous prayer that I ever prayed in my entire life. Probably the best prayer I've ever prayed in my entire life, but the most dangerous one. I already followed the Lord, but this one was different. This one I said, God, I'm proud. And I see that now. Humble me. Break me. Take it away, whatever it is. I'm done with it now. And I'm willing to be whatever you recreate me to be. And I made that commitment to do that at every point in my life because I knew what my besetting sin was. We all have different flavors of sin about what gets at us, but mine was pride. And I knew that now. And I tell you, it's the most dangerous prayer I ever prayed because God is faithful. And he answered. And it was hard. My life fell apart. And he put me back together again. And I have not been the same. Things were lost. I lost prestige. My grades nosedived. I lost friends. And I was not ever the top of my class again. But I'm here. And I am who God wants me to be now. And there are lots of things that I have had to set aside along that journey. So I tell this to you because today we are going to be talking about two things that I am unfortunately very familiar with, pride and humility. And they're all throughout the readings that we heard. Okay? So let's start with the unfortunate side of things first. Let's talk about pride. Flip open to Micah 3, which you heard from today. Okay, now Micah's a minor prophet, so if you're flipping in the Bible, go past the Psalms, go almost all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and then back up a few, and there's Micah. Okay. Micah has a lot of beautiful promises in this small minor prophet, but there's a lot of harsh words in this too, okay? So he is called to bring people back into line with who they are meant to be, God's people. And he's talking to the kingdom of Israel, okay? So we started today by looking at, I think it started in verse 5, but I want you to hear a couple verses before. And so I'm going to read to you starting exactly at verse 1, and I want you to listen to this language. Micah is critiquing all leadership in the people of God, and he talks about different roles. Leaders, prophets, and teachers. Okay, so I want you to listen to this. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin away from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones into pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then will they cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. And at that time, he is going to hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." That's how he's starting this, friends. And the biggest issue is that Micah was given the clear picture that God's people were prey. Whether you want to think of this as being like a wolf going after a sheep, or whether you want to think of this as what it looks like to dress meat for the pan, that is the image of what unholy leadership is doing to its people. Okay? Clearly, this is not good. This is not a good starting point, right? So then Micah's critiques, which is what we heard today, specifically about prophets who are doing some bad things. So let's look through that. Verse 5, we see that corrupt prophets are misusing their gifts for their own ends. Prophets got to eat too, right? So the problem is, you pay a prophet, you might get some really good, favorable kind of confirmation of what you want to do with your life, and you feel good about that. As long as the prophet's fed, have what they need. Otherwise, you're going to start hearing bad prophecies thrown in there. They're manipulating their gift. They have sold their sense of integrity to be able to make what they feel like they need to survive, okay? And they're conning the people to do it. That's a problem. God is not okay with that. And so we see then in verses 6 and 7 that God has a response to this. You're abusing your gifts. You are abusing this ministry. Not a problem. What is he going to do? Take a look in verses 6 and 7. What is he going to do? We heard this. He's going to take away their sight. You're going to see nothing. I'm done showing you things if it's just for your own benefit. Nope. No more. God's turning that off. Then we have this brief verse in the middle, which is verse 8, where Micah is saying, but as for me, compare and contrast. I'm the real deal. And I'm saying this, and these are not comfortable or comforting words, but he is saying this is real. This is coming from God. Because what benefit is this to Micah other than to serve God? And then we go on, and this is verse 11 is probably the quickest summation I have heard of in the Minor Prophets about complete and total leadership failure on all fronts. So I'm reading from my own Bible, but so it's slightly different. But listen to verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe. They're corrupt. Her priests teach for a price. That's their calling. They're already provided for with tithes. So you should be charging nothing for this. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Okay? Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster is going to come upon us. And Micah tells them exactly what's going to happen. Zion is going to be plowed over like a field. Jerusalem is going to become like a heap of rubble. He's going to turn it all over, and probably the scariest image of all is the last part. The Temple Hill is going to be a mound overgrown with thickets. It is just a high place, and the presence of God is long gone. This will come to pass. This is the judgment for what it is. To allow your own pride to get in the way. And so I guess what I would want to talk about is, what is pride? Okay, let's just call this out here. This is about as bad as it can get. Okay, this is a bleak picture that we're stepping into in Micah's world. All right? We've talked about the utter failure of leadership, but what I also think is implied here and should not be forgotten is that this also is not an innocent people. We are hearing the exact consequences of what failed leadership will be, but I want you to understand that without the demand, these leaders would not be doing it. And who is demanding these actions? The people. There is an implicit judgment here of everyone has gone wayward. Every single person has gone wayward to get their own means taken care of, okay? So I would say, when we're looking at this whole picture of corruption, that pride could be defined as doing whatever you want, the way that you want, for your own ends. Yep, your own benefit. And it's a pretty good, reliable indicator that pride is the motivation behind all your things. You are never in more danger than when you think you are right and when it lines up with something that you really want. You are never in more danger. And that doesn't mean that you're always wrong, but that is when you need to be in careful discernment, because the desires of our heart often will override what is good for someone else. Okay? God does promise to address that. This is the whole point of why Micah is talking to Israel. God's going to deal with this, all right? And I want you to understand that God's going to deal with us too. Hypocrisy that leads to evil actions being carried out in the name of God will never be tolerated. Let me say that again. Hypocrisy that leads to evil actions being carried out in the name of God will never be tolerated. It has never been tolerated, it's not tolerated now, and it will not be tolerated then. I don't care who it is who tells you otherwise. God will address that, and he will address you, and he will address me. Okay. So let's now look at Matthew. Let's look at our gospel passage. We heard this too. We heard this with Jesus talking, and he is teaching. And he's talking to his people and the crowds. So he's addressing a big group. This is Matthew 23, all right? This is a big, big group. And he's teaching. And this is what he says. Remember, it starts off well. The scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law, right? And do we remember the distinction between those two? Scribes are the experts in the written law themselves, so God's word. They're the experts there. Pharisees are like the practical application theologians for their day and time, okay? So scribes can tell you exactly what was said and what we believe that means about it. Pharisees' job was to be able to translate that into the world and how you're supposed to live that. Got it? So they work together, but they have kind of two different functions. We're supposed to listen to them, right? Jesus says, listen to them. Do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they themselves do. So what is he talking about? It's hypocrisy. Again, shockingly, here it is, again. This is the first red flag that pride is still at work in the people of God. First red flag, hypocrisy or dishonesty. How can you tell the real deal from someone who's just claiming it? Do their actions and words line up? Are they the same when you are talking to them, when you might see them on TV, or when they're at home? And if the answer is no, you have a pretty good red flag, okay? That's a spiritual red flag there. Verses 5-7. Everything they do is done for people to see. Everything they do. And he's talking about phylacteries, which were these prayer scrolls that they would wear on their arms and on their heads. And he's talking about the length of tassels, which kind of can get a chuckle. But what is it, if not a visible sign of our calling? Perhaps a collar? Perhaps a cross around our neck? A different tradition, someone carrying a Bible under their arm as they step up to a podium? You guys know this. That's visible, okay? So that's the second red flag. Visible service, public praise, and enjoying influence. Pastor, it's great to see you. I've saved you a seat right at the front. Thank you so much. That's exactly what that is. And it's not bad to enjoy those perks, but what is wrong is to now expect them and to exploit them and to come to see that as what you are owed. Okay? That's your second red flag, right? And then verses 8-10, he's talking about, Jesus is talking about what we shouldn't be doing. Don't be called rabbi or teacher or any of these other kinds of things, or instructors, right? Because you've got one of those, and who is that? That's Jesus. That's the Christ. Now, this isn't the sort of red flag where you need to immediately think any title is bad. Mr. or Mrs. or doctor or reverend or pastor. The titles themselves aren't the problem. It's the demand for the prestige that comes with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is taking yourself out of being, I am a pastor, but I am also a student. I have never reached a point in time where God cannot and will not speak to me through my brothers and sisters in Christ, even as I am called to teach and instruct you. Do you understand this? So if I call myself teacher, I better not fall into the trap of believing I have nothing left to learn, okay? So that's the problem there. That's the third red flag, that titles are being used to maintain ego and to prop up ourselves and insulate us so that there's two sets of rules, one for pastors and one for non-pastors, one for teachers and one for students. But that's not the case. That is not the case. Okay. So there's a little difference between these two passages. In Micah, there is very overt wicked practices being carried out. When Jesus is teaching in Matthew here, it's not quite the same. There is not overt evil being done. But he's addressing something else. He is addressing the corruption that is within the hearts of leaders at that time. Does that make sense? They're saying the right things. They're prescribing the right things. But they're not doing it themselves. They're not committing evil, but they're not following through with their own advice, okay? Listening to Andrew's sermon, if you remember some of the things that he was talking about, the difference between obedience and allegiance. Obedience being, I do the right things, but my heart's not in it. Allegiance being, I do the right things, and my heart is fully committed to this cause. Okay? So that's the discrepancy that Jesus is highlighting here with the Pharisees and the scribes. You're not lining up. You're being hypocrites. And they were called to something better. So whether or not we are leaders in our church or in our communities, any authority, any influence, or any gift that we are given, it's meant to be utilized, obviously. We're supposed to do something with it. And it's supposed to be used in service of God and for one another. Okay, that's the intention. So we have to be very discerning before we act, before we talk, before we start doing things, or we too will fall into these same pitfalls that all of our spiritual ancestors have before us, okay? None of these people started off with bad intentions. There are a couple of truly evil cases of people who just start bad and just are lying all the way through, but most often than not, it's actually the slippery slide down for the people of God, okay? That will be us too if we are not careful, if we are not prayerfully discerning, if we are not trying to fix our eyes on God and stay right with Him. That's the bad news. Now, I want to tell you there's a good news to this too. There is an antidote to pride, and it works every time, and that is humility. So let's look at those examples. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, where we were. That's almost all the way at the end of the book. Past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then you get Thessalonians. Okay. So we're going to now look at some examples of humility. And I'm going to define humility here for you the way that I think is helpful for this. Humility is living and believing that God is God and you are not. And it is understanding who you are. You are understanding yourself to be a beloved child of God and seeing the goodness in who we are, but seeing that in the appropriate context, okay? One word of caution, as I was praying just while we were saying this, one of the words that came to me is, if you become your own God, you will always disappoint yourself, okay? Humility prevents us from having that pitfall, all right? So, when we are hearing from Paul, as he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, they are a shining example of people who become followers of Christ. These are Gentiles. They were living pagan lives, most of them. And they come to know Jesus as Lord, and their lives change dramatically for the better. And this is great. So this is a good kind of counterbalance to what we're seeing here. So Paul and his leadership team are writing this letter because they were there originally, and then there was a big problem and some legal stuff going on, and some of their leaders were arrested. His name was Jason, and not good stuff. So you can read that in Acts. So they were there starting this place, and then they got kicked out. And so they never fully got back. Paul sends this letter with Timothy, though, to encourage them. That's the setup, okay? Paul gives us examples of what true godly service looks like in leadership. So when we are looking at his example, starting in verses 9 and 10, we are hearing some very specific things. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. I want to highlight that this is, if we talked about red flags of pride, this is now green flags of humility. They didn't assume anything. They came there. They did not demand that people provided for their own needs. They worked for things like food and clothing and lodging. They paid for it. They didn't burden anyone. They worked for it. They were bivocational while establishing this church, okay? So that's already a good sign. These leaders, these servants of God, are not above doing some manual labor. And they don't tell us what they were doing, but the point is they were picking up odd jobs, which means these are not jobs of prestige. They're just doing what they could to make money, okay? They're not above that. So that's the first green flag. They came to serve. We see in verses 13 and 14 here that the people themselves in Thessalonica, they were open to receiving the gospel and to live it out. They were open to hearing. We thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard, you accepted it, not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. They heard the word of God. They listened to it. They digested it. And then they started to comply. It changed them. So that is the second green flag for you of humility. These were a teachable people. Have you ever talked to someone and you know there's no chance that what you're saying is getting through?
Yes.
Isn't that infuriating? I'm sure I've infuriated people like that, right? You can get nowhere. You can tell when it's a waste of your time. Not with these people. They were open to hearing. It takes a humility to be able to learn from people that you may not anticipate learning from or you may not agree with on all fronts. That is humility. Okay. And then in verses 19 and 20, it's implied humility, but it's really important. Paul and his team say that they are not proud of their own success in teaching the gospel, but it's that the people of Thessalonica themselves, how they were living, how they were changed, that was their joy and their glory. So that's the third green flag of humility. Selflessness in leadership. Joy in seeing the success of others. Putting others first in that way. That is humility in leadership. And these are obviously good examples of what faithful and godly leadership look like. And we're seeing these in practical terms. Now, it's not an exhaustive list. This is not the sort of thing that I want you to say, well, it wasn't listed in Micah, and I didn't see it in Thessalonians, so I'm fine. No, these are principles put into action here. But this is a good starting point. Now, you guys might think there's a pitfall here, but I'm not a leader. I'm not a leader in my church, and I'm not a leader in my community. Great news. The text still speaks to you, too. So stay in 1 Thessalonians with me, but I want you to back up to verse 7. This is just before we started our readings this week, but it was from last week's readings. Verse 7, Paul says, "Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Okay? And then I want you now to listen to these verses here. This is verse 11 and 12. "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory." So I want to highlight these things. Paul is a leader talking to his church, But he is very intentionally using examples that we all can understand. A lot of us are parents, and that's great. And I want you to hang on to this and to apply this, and just, you know, it can be a one-for-one kind of thing. If you're not a parent physically, fine. This still speaks to you, okay? And I will explain how. But I want you to notice that there are traits here that Paul is identifying, and these don't have to be just for men or just for women. Because, again, Paul is neither a father nor a mother, but he is using the examples of both and identifies with both. Therefore, he's talking about human things that we can all hold on to here, okay? The positive traits is that Paul is kind of looking at when he's talking about like a nursing mother, what that means as he's talking about how to serve people, how to be a leader. Positive traits, overwhelming love, care, generosity, and nurturing. That is the quick image that he's conjuring up there. And when he speaks about what it's like to be a father, he is talking about things like encouraging, comforting, empowering, and shaping lives. Okay? Now, this is really important, guys. This is really, really important. We may not all be physical parents on this earth, but we are called to be spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers in our own communities. Are you tracking with me? Can I get an amen on this, guys? I'm a little worried here. I'm a little worried because you're looking concerned. Keep in mind, this doesn't mean that you suddenly have to go out and just, you know, adopt people, though if God's calling you to do that too. But the point is this, there is a selflessness in parenthood. There is a selflessness. From a moment a child arrives into your life, it's not about you anymore. It is not about you. They are wonderful, but you forfeit that. You don't get to be selfish anymore. They don't care that you want to sleep. They're up and they're hungry. Okay? That's right. As people of God, you are not above caring for other people. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what position you have. You're never above it. You're never beyond it. That's why the diaconate is a call to the servanthood of Christ. This is not prestige. This stole. Do you know what that signified back in the ancient times? Servant. Yes. Servant. When you see someone wearing this, that's the reminder. You serve one another. And that is why I am calling you to do this. So, we need spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers in our community who's going to help us mature in our walk of faith. Again, this does not matter the age or stage of life you are in. We all need this. Okay? Wesley has a beautiful model, John Wesley, where there is kind of like a staircase, and each image has someone who is reaching up holding onto someone's arm and someone who is reaching down holding onto another person's arm. And the idea is the person who is ahead on their spiritual journey is pulling you up and you are pulling up the person who's coming after you. This is how we maintain our generational kind of honesty and living the life of faith and maturity. We are helping each other. You can't do that if you opt out and decide, I'm not actually a leader. I'm not actually a spiritual mother or father. Okay?
Yes.
What about the people coming after you? What about the people who poured into you to get to this point? Do you understand? We need each other. Desperately. Desperately. As I was praying in preparation for this sermon this week, I asked God what it was that he wanted me to say. And about midway through the week, I'm driving around doing errands when I finally heard him. So as one of your pastors charged with teaching you and exhorting you in all godliness, I say to you what I believe he is saying to us all. It's time to grow up, St. Luke's. It's time to grow up. I believe we are being called to deeper maturity, okay? Deeper maturity in our faith. We're being called to deepen our faith. We're being called to dig deep, and we're going to actively pursue maturity as a congregation. And I hope you were hearing the we's involved in this. we are going to pursue this. Okay? Spiritual maturity. Things like, what does that look like, guys? It looks like being patient. It looks like being humble, being honest, being respectful, being wise, teachable, being selfless, being diligent, being merciful, being encouraging, gracious, a life in complete submission and surrender to God and to one another. That is the picture of maturity. Spiritual immaturity, on the other hand, is pettiness, argumentativeness, being demanding or entitled, holding grudges, being jealous of one another, being passive-aggressive, being uncharitable, looking for faults, being harsh and unforgiving, being obstinate and proud, the list goes on. It's easy to be those things. It's easy to fall into it. I still do. God knows I still do. But that is not what we are called to be. We are called to be something better, and we are called to be something more. And that's all of us, okay? Now, this doesn't mean becoming spiritually mature does not mean becoming a dead boar. This doesn't mean being someone so holy that we're completely unmoved and removed from the realities of life. You can still have a sense of humor and be spiritually mature, amen? So please don't hear this as being just, you know, removed and the frozen chosen. I'm holy now. I've decided to be spiritually mature and my life is set. Thank you. Get real. But I want you to live into that maturity instead of the immaturity, okay? And understand that it's hard work. It's hard work to be holy. And let's be honest, it's hard work to be holy with one another. Because sometimes we don't bring out our best with each other, do we? We don't. Not naturally, but we can with God. We can do things differently with God, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a whole new way we can live, a whole new way we can act, right? Okay. So I want you to pursue this work of restoration. If there are things that, as you heard it this morning, if something twinged, yeah, pay attention to that. Okay. If you think, like I have at time to time, that, this one didn't apply to me, think again. I encourage you to pray about it. There is always something we're not seeing. And the best way of truly understanding ourselves and who we are and how we're acting and who God wants us to be is to spend some time with Him and ask Him to reveal something you've missed. He will do it. You don't have to like it. You have my sympathy if it totally wrecks you. I can talk to you about it. I am one of those people that needs the practical spiritual life lesson. I don't learn it through subtlety. God takes me to the ground and rebuilds me. And I pray that if that's what it takes for you, that you can embrace that with a joyful heart. Because that's the best way to live. So, St. Luke's, it's time to grow up. And if that bothers you, come talk to me about it afterwards. I'm fine with that. Okay? But that's our word for today. Amen. Amen.